You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul. It's always wonderful to be with you live from our studio here in Johannesburg. And we look forward to sharing some fascinating ideas together in our short time this afternoon. You're welcome to let us know your thoughts. Send us an SMS 34519, email us on air@chaifm.com or send us a WhatsApp 062-148-2374. There's an interesting concept in Judaism in which we understand that we are sent by God to this world to fulfill the mitzvahs, the commandments. And our holy tradition says that based on the spiritual work we do, and that is defined, that is outlined by the commandments, the mitzvahs that we perform, so that completes our spiritual being, our spiritual existence in the next world. Says Rav Chaim Vital, the great Kabbalist and student of the Arizal, he writes in his Sefer HaGilgulim, the book of reincarnation, that often we are reincarnated and come back into this world because there's a hole in our spiritual body in the next world. In other words, there's certain aspects in terms of our spiritual growth that we have neglected and we haven't built sufficiently. And therefore, in order to complete our spiritual being, we're sent back to fulfill those mitzvahs, to perform those commandments, which will then build our complete being in the spiritual world. And so sometimes that determines our returning to this world and being reincarnated and having our soul come back to another body to complete the journey and to complete the job of building a complete world for ourselves in the eternal world, in the Olam HaNeshamos, the world of souls. And although we have to complete all of the mitzvahs, there may be certain mitzvahs that resonate very deeply with us. The Sefer Meshiluach says that a very beautiful concept, that although, of course, we have to fulfill all the mitzvahs, and in order to complete our spiritual being on the other side in the eternal world, as Rav Chaim Vital says, but there are certain mitzvahs that we may connect to in a deep way, in a powerful way. And he says sometimes, the Meshiluach says sometimes that indicates to us that that is the area that we need to be metake in this lifetime. That is the particular spiritual area that we need to build for our eternal being in the next world. There is a concept, a beautiful concept, which the Rambam emphasizes, that although, yes, we must do all the mitzvahs that are applicable to us and that we are able to do in the times that we live, but there are certain mitzvahs that should be special in our world. There's certain mitzvahs, or the Rambam says at least one we should choose. We should select something that obviously does resonate with us and make that special and be particular to do that mitzvah properly and to make sure that we fulfill that mitzvah in all its details with all the right intentions, very carefully and very enthusiastically, as much as we can. So we should all of us should try and identify that. Yes, we need to fulfill all the mitzvahs, but pick one that we connect to, that resonates with us, and we should make that special in our world. We should really focus on that mitzvah. So it could be tzedakah, it could be the mitzvah of mezuzah, it could be the mitzvah of tzitzis, it could be tefillah, davening, could be learning, limud ha-Torah. So something that we connect to, and we should be careful and particular about that and do it to the best of our abilities with the maximum enthusiasm and intention that we can. I read an amazing story last week about an individual who did just that, an individual who found the particular mitzvah, and that mitzvah was something that this man tried to do to the best of his ability throughout his life. So we're going to be back in a moment and we'll share this amazing story of a Jew who lived his life cherishing in particular one mitzvah.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're talking about the importance of us fulfilling all the mitzvahs because that completes our spiritual being for eternity. But the Rambam says we should find one mitzvah that we connect to deeply, and make that our special mitzvah and do that in a special way, in a extraordinary way, and be careful to make sure we fulfill that properly. And there was a, I read a story last week about a man who the mitzvah of tefillin was always very dear by this person. Whenever he put on his tefillin, so he tried to have the right kavanas, the right intentions, and think about the right things. And there's so many beautiful concepts that are contained in the mitzvah of tefillin that they represent our actions, that we fulfill our actions in this world, how we behave and what we do in this world, and our thoughts, which are the tefillin shel rosh is on the head, which represents the way we see the world, the way we understand, and we contextualize all of our actions, all of our thoughts, within the knowledge that there's a God who took us out of Mitzrayim, who gave us a function and a purpose in this world. And therefore, all of our thoughts and all of our actions are within that, that those boundaries, within that understanding that there's a God and we had to serve God. There are four compartments in the Tefillin Shel Rosh, and they represent the four senses that are on the head, the sight, hearing, smell, and taste. And therefore, by placing the Tefillin Shel Rosh on the head, so we indicate that we use our senses in the service of God, and all that we do with our senses within the context of fulfilling God's will in this world. And the one sense, the sense of touch, is represented by the hand. So therefore, the box of the Tefillin on the arm is one single box, and that represents our all of our actions are to serve God in this world, and our strength and our power. That's why we place it on the bicep. It's opposite the heart. So the emotions and the feelings that we have are all channeled to the service of Hashem. So those are some beautiful ideas, very short ideas about the power and the importance of tefillin. Tefillin is a very, very powerful mitzvah. It's a spiritual antenna that connects us to the eternal world. And every Jewish male should put tefillin on every single day. If it's not Shabbos or Yom Tov, we need to make sure and be careful to fulfill the mitzvah of tefillin every day. And one such individual, a Jewish man, always regarded his tefillin as something that was central to his world and a very important part of his life. And his day was when he had the opportunity to put on tefillin. And one day when he was older, this man, he was in his late 80s, he was davening in the minyan at shul. And by mistake, the person next to him took his tefillin, and by mistake, he took that person's tefillin. And they didn't realize that they had taken his other's tefillin. Obviously, the covers looked very similar to one to the other. And this person, the man who davened next to the older man, he decided that day that he wanted to check his tefillin. We should be checking our tefillin, because sometimes they could be left in the sun, or sometimes they get a bit wet, and that could actually make them possible. So it's a good idea to every few years check out tefillin. But this individual who took the old man's tefillin by mistake decided that he wanted to check his tefillin. He gave them to the sofer. The sofer checked them, and he returned them with the information that unfortunately tefillin were possible. And it was a psul, it was a disqualification, which indicated that they were never kosher. So this man receives his tefillin, and somehow he realized that he had him and the man next to him had taken each other's tefillin. And he contacted this old man's son, and he said to him, you know, I by mistake took your father's tefillin, I had them checked, and turns out that they're not kosher, and they never were kosher. So the son had to now present this to his father. And he was very anxious to do so because he knew how important the mitzvah of tefillin was and is to his father. And so they had a whole big family gathering, and everybody came into the room, and the son then shared the information with his father, and he told him what had happened. And his father sat there with a very straight face. So the son thought maybe he didn't hear him, so he repeated, but louder this time. The father stopped him and said, "Don't worry, I heard you the first time. But I'm thinking that it's still daylight and I have the opportunity to fulfill the mitzvah properly. Please get me a pair of kosher tefillin so I can put on kosher tefillin today." And that's what they did, and he put on the tefillin. And I found that a very inspirational story, because how often in our lives do we, when we are told news that is disappointing to us, when we find out something that is not pleasing to us, so we get caught up in the disappointment and in the sadness of the past, and we tend to wallow in our misery. But the way we should be living, the way we should be trying to live in this, in our lives, is not to get caught up in the past, in either the victories or the defeats of the past, but rather to live in the present and to do the maximum we can right now in the present, and not to project into the future, not to live in the past, but to live in the here and now. And this man in his late 80s, even though he heard such a disappointing piece of information that his tefillin were kosher, and many, many decades of wearing those tefillin, he didn't fulfill the mitzvah. Most people would be very, very upset and disappointed and traumatized with that news. But he lived in the here and now. And he said, okay, that's the past. There's nothing I can do about it. But what can I do now in order to serve Hashem today? And that's exactly what he did. So Hashem's looking at the choices we make now and doesn't want us to live in the past or to live in the fantasy of the future, but rather to do the maximum we can to serve him now, right now. And we said that there's a beautiful concept that we should all find a mitzvah that resonates with us and make that our special mitzvah and ensure that we do it properly and consistently and with enthusiasm. That's a very powerful way to develop and grow spiritually. But of course, we have to do all the mitzvahs. It can't be at the expense of anything else. We have to do all the mitzvahs, but one we should pick, which we make special in our world. I want to share with you perhaps one of the more dramatic moments in the history of the Jewish people, which we're going to be reading about this week on the Shabbos in the Parsha. And that's the incident with Korach. So of all of the events and of all of the calamities that happened to the Jewish people in our early beginnings in biblical times, this one stands out as probably being one of the strangest and bizarre, most bizarre of all of the dramatic events that happened to the Jewish people. We know there was an individual, his name was Korach. And Korach was a great man. Korach came from a lineage, came from the lineage of Kahat, and he was a son of Levi, and he was a very accomplished individual. Korach was a Navi, a prophet. Korach was one of the Noisei Aaron, one of the individuals who carried the Aaron HaKodesh. He was somebody who was powerful, formidable, and a great spiritual individual. Unfortunately, however, Korach decides to challenge the authority of Moshe and Aaron. We're going to see shortly what it was that motivated Korach to do so. But in inciting a rebellion, he quickly got supporters, and the supporters stood behind him in their challenging of Moshe and Aaron. They said, how can it be, guys? You know, one is the leader, one is the Kohen Gadol. You know, it's nepotism. It's favoring each other and the family, and shouldn't we spread the glory amongst the Jewish people? And what happened was, the Midrash tells us that there were 250 great people that actually sided with Korach. The Midrash calls them Roshei HaSanhedrios. They were heads of the Sanhedrin. They weren't just ordinary citizens, but these were leaders. They were great leaders. Most of them came from the tribe of Reuven, and they supported Korach, and they agreed with his challenge and his rebellion against Moshe and Aaron. So Moshe says, okay, you guys want to, you guys are claiming that we are not acting for the good of the people, and that we are not L'Shem Shemayim, we don't have the intentions of serving heaven in our leading the Jewish people. So let's have a test. Let's see who is the one that Hashem chooses. So Moshe said, Korach claimed that, you know, he unfairly chose Aaron as the Kohen Gadol. Moshe chose Aaron as the Kohen Gadol. So, and Korach claimed that others should be available and should have the opportunity to take that position. So Moshe said, okay, let's do a test. Let's see. Everybody tomorrow bring a pan, and in that pan goes the incense offering. And that incense offering, which was a very, very powerful offering in the sanctuary, in the Mishkan, that offering could only be offered by the Kohen Gadol. So only the Kohen Gadol's offering would be accepted. Anybody else making that offering they would be punishable by death. And as we saw with the sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, they brought it Esh Zara. They brought us, they brought a offering that they were not commanded to do so. And the punishment of that was death. To behave that way in the Beis Hamikdash, in the sanctuary, in the Mishkan, and to do that which one's not supposed to do. So the ramifications were great. You know, if you make a mistake about putting your finger in the plug in your home, so you'll get a bad shock. But if you touch one of the generators at one of the power stations, so you'll be blown into smithereens. The Mishkan is the power station. The Mishkan is the place of meeting between the divine, spiritual, eternal world and our physical, mundane world. And therefore, the slightest misdemeanor and the slightest mistake in that environment results in catastrophe, as we saw with the sons of Nadav and Avihu, and as Moshe said. So you know that Hashem's only going to take one, the Kohen Gadol, but you're all welcome to try and to see which is the one that Hashem accepts, which offering will be the one that is the one that it will be regarded as the offering of the Kohen Gadol. And so they all agree with this plan. So what's unbelievable is that they actually were confident that their offerings would be accepted. That's how convinced each of the followers of Korach was, which is quite absurd. It's quite strange. So let's try and understand how could that be. The only one who really got it was the wife of On ben Pelet. On ben Pelet was one of the individuals who followed Korach. And his wife said to him, I don't understand why you're doing this. She said, either way, I don't think you're going to be the one. Although you're wonderful and although you're so smart and although you're a great leader, but I don't think your offering is going to be accepted above that of Aaron and that of Korach. And therefore, either way, you know, you're not going to be the Kohen Gadol. One of them will be the Kohen Gadol. So why take the risk and bring the offering? And if your offering is not accepted, so you're not going to make it through. You won't live. It's just not worth it. And so what she said makes a lot of sense. She was a very smart woman, a very wise woman. And in fact, when the supporters of Korach came to get On, she uncovered her hair in the tent so they couldn't enter, because nobody would enter in a tent if a married woman's hair was uncovered. And so and she actually fed her husband some wine, so he was a little bit tipsy and a little bit drowsy, and that's how she ensured that they wouldn't fetch him and he wouldn't be a part of the rebellion. But how could it be that the 250 Rosh Sanhedrin, 250 great leaders amongst the Jewish people, fell for it and agreed to go through with this test and actually put their lives on the line? And how could it be that Korach himself also did so, also was the leader of this rebellion, also a great person, a Navi, one of the Noisei Aaron, who carried the Aaron, person who had prophecy. We know he had prophecy. He saw that his descendant would be Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet, and that actually encouraged him, because he thought, how could I be wrong if I have a descendant of this caliber, like Samuel, like Shmuel HaNavi? And we see that the punishment of these rebels, of these Korach and his supporters, was very, very dramatic. Was not a normal punishment. In other words, all the punishments that the Torah describes are not enough for for Korach and his supporters. Hashem comes up with a whole new punishment that had never happened until then and has never happened since then, where the earth opens up and swallows all of them. It was like, so it really is the whole situation is blown up and is extreme, and the consequences are very extreme. The Gemara tells us in Bava Basra that Rav Bar Chana was walking in the desert, and a Bedouin in the desert said to him, do you want to see something interesting? You want to hear something interesting? He said, yeah. He said, so follow me. He followed this Bedouin, took him to a crack in the desert. He put his ear to the ground, and he could still hear Korach and his followers saying, Moshe emes v'soy raso emes, that Moshe is true and his Torah is true. And this is Rabbi Baruch Hanna is 2,000 years later. So we usually say that if somebody's a Rosh, if somebody's an evil individual, so the maximum they'll be in Gehenna, the maximum they'll suffer for their transgressions is 12 months. And that's why we only say Kaddish for 11 months, because we don't want to indicate that our relative is somebody who's in Gehenna for 12 months, the maximum. So we stop at 11 months. But we see the followers of Korach, the 12 months of Gehenna, which is the punishment for the most severe of Roshoim, of evil individuals, is not enough for them. For 2,000 years they're in Gehenna. And they're saying, and they're still saying, Moshe Emes V'Torah So Emes. So let's try and understand some of the depths, the nuances of what's going on over here. And what was this? Well, I'll just mention very briefly, but it's a whole different topic, the severity of their sin. The reason why the sin was so severe and the punishment was so severe was they challenged the Messiah. They challenged the Emunas Chachamim, our trust in our sages in the Chachamim, in sharing with us the tradition and the Word of God. So that is sacred within Judaism, that the chain of transmission is accurate and is true, and the Chachamim, the great spiritual giants that ensure that the tradition passes on from one generation to the other, that their authority is not challenged, and that they have the connection to spirituality, to God, to the Jewish people, that they are behaving in a way that is l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven. And for, so we're not talking about any individual person over here, we're talking about the great gedolei hador, the great leaders of the generation, those rare individuals that know kol ha-Torah kulo, they know the entire Torah, and are the leaders of the Jewish people. And these are people that have been immersed in Torah learning for many, many decades, and that serve the Jewish people out of a love and a dedication. And if one is fortunate enough to meet such an individual, so one sees what we're talking about, the really the holy leaders of the Jewish people, who are purely acting for the sake of heaven. So when we challenge that, when we challenge their authority and their guidance of the Jewish people, so that undermines the whole system. Everything unravels, and that ultimately would lead to the destruction of the Jewish people. So that's why this rebellion of Korach and his followers is so severe, is so detrimental, and the reaction, the response from Hashem is very powerful and very severe. So let's try and understand what happened over here, what went wrong. We're going to start out with our understanding with the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, "Kol machloikas shi l'shem shemayim, soifa liyiskayim," that any machloikas, any disagreement that is for the sake of heaven, at the end it will last, that machloikas. In other words, it will endure. Those different opinions will endure and withstand the test of time. But the Mishnah says, any machloikas that is not l'shem shemayim, it will not endure. The protagonists of that machloikas will not endure. So their opinions. What's an example, the Mishnah says, of a machloikas, of a disagreement that is for the sake of heaven? So that's the example, that's the prototype of that, is the disagreement of Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai. Hillel and Shammai were two Tanaim. They lived 2,000 years ago, and they had certain disagreements in terms of certain halachas. And that was this for the sake of heaven. It was not for their own egos, for their own honor, but rather for the sake of heaven. What's the example of a machloikas that is not l'shem shemayim? So the Mishnah says that's Korach v'Adaso, Korach and his supporters. Now, one would think that the difference between Korach and his supporters and Hillel and Shammai is not just that one was l'shem shemayim, one was for the sake of heaven, one's not for the sake of heaven. One would have thought at first glance that Korach and his followers were rebels, and they were, you know, they were rough and coarse individuals, and they were evil people. They were people that did not live on a high spiritual level, and that's what led them to challenge the authority of Moshe and Aaron. But the Mishnah is not saying that. Mishnah is saying is that the issue was that they, you know, which was L'shem Shemayim, which wasn't L'shem Shemayim. It was a subtle difference, not a very big, obvious difference. So let's try and understand what that subtle difference was. And that is that, according to our holy tradition, as I mentioned, Korach was a Navi, a prophet. He was from the Noisei Aaron. He carried the Aaron. He was somebody who had Ruach HaKodesh. But he was driven by jealousy. And when we're driven by character traits that are leading us off the correct path, that leads to disaster. And let's try and understand what the jealousy of Korach was and why it led him to down the wrong road and ultimately to such a calamitous disaster in his life. Stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're trying to understand what drove Korach to rebel against Moses and Aaron to make such a critical mistake, which led to his destruction and to his downfall. The Rashi quotes the Midrash Tanchuma that says, what was behind Korach's rebellion? He says, "Uma ra Korach lachlok im Moshe." What did Korach see to argue with Moshe, to create this machloikas, this terrible fight with Moshe? Nitkana al nesiyusoy shel Elitzafan ben Uziel. So Korach, he was jealous that Elitzafan ben Uziel was chosen as the nasi. Sheminehu Moshe nasi al bnei kahat al pi adibur. Hashem told Moshe to appoint Elitzafan, the son of Uziel, to be the head of the family of Kahat. Ama Korach, Korach said, Achi Abba Arbahayu, that the brothers of my father were four, Shneimar Ubnei Kahat, because the Pasuk tells us that the sons of Kahat, there were four of them, Amram Habachor, Amram was the oldest, Nitlu Shnei Banav Gedoyla, and his two sons, therefore, in Jewish law, the Bachor, the firstborn son, gets Pishnaim, gets two portions. So therefore it would make sense that Amram's sons, one would be the leader, one would be the Kohen Gadol. Echad Melech ve'echad Kohen Gadol. Mi roi litul esanasi. So who's now fitting to be the head of the family, to lead the family of Kahat? Lo ani. So Korach says, well, is it not me? She'ani ben Yitzhar, shehu sheni l'Amram. That I'm the son of Yitzhar, who was the next brother. So Kahat had four sons. The oldest was Amram, Moshe and Aaron's father. Second came Yitzhar, who was the father of Korach. And Elitzafan was the son of Uziel, who was the fourth son, the last son. For who mana nasi es ben achiv hakatan mikulam. So Korach sees that the son of the fourth brother was chosen as the head of the family of Kahat. And Korach said, well, that should have been me, because I'm the son of the second son of Kahat. Hareini cholek alav umavatel es devarav. So Korach says, and as a result of that, I'm going to now challenge the authority and question whether they in fact are behaving on behalf of the best interests of the Jewish people. So the Midrash tells us, what is it that's really driving Korach in the depth of his being? That's jealousy. He felt like he was left out. He felt that he was overlooked, and he felt that therefore it was unjust, and he should challenge as a result the whole system. And we all identify with Korach. You know, we all know what it's like to be sitting somewhere and when everybody else is being recognized or being mentioned, and you know, you left out, or everybody else is being selected, you know, like the prefects that are selected at school and somebody's left out. So obviously you feel terrible and you feel humiliated. You feel embarrassed. And as a result of that humiliation, so you want to challenge and rebel and take on the system. That's exactly what happened with Korach, is that he felt that he was overlooked and he was sidelined, and therefore he's not going to stand back and let this happen, this injustice. He's going to challenge the system and take on the system. And so even though he was a very holy person, and even though he was a great person, and he was somebody who had prophecy, but since this jealousy was able to creep into his personality, and since he didn't detect the jealousy, because it's very, very likely that Korach wasn't aware, even though the Midrash tells us what was going on, the inner psychological world of Korach, he himself was not aware of this. Subconsciously, his drive was the fact that he was left out. But he made up these elaborate arguments and stories which were a justification of his protest. And he said that, you know, Moshe and Aaron, why should they be the leaders? And we don't need leaders. Everybody's on a very high spiritual level. And we all have prophecy. You're not the only ones who have prophecy. So he came up with elaborate arguments, but they were actually driven by his jealousy. And he himself didn't detect that jealousy within his being. And therefore he believed in those arguments, and he felt that they were justified and that they were true, and that he was acting l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven. But unfortunately, what was really motivating him was his jealousy and was his hurt that he was left out. And as a result of that, it led him astray. It led him to create this rebellion, which was a terrible error, a terrible mistake. And the result was a punishment which was so dramatic and so far-reaching, the likes the world has never seen before, where the earth opens up and they're swallowed by the earth, Korach and his followers and their families, and they're there for 2,000 years. They're still there saying, Moshe emes v'Torah so emes. So that tells us, it's a very powerful lesson for all of our lives. It's a very moving lesson that when we leave our character traits unchecked and we don't look into ourselves and detect what it is that's really motivating us, so very often those motivations are not true and not real and not accurate and justified. In other words, Hashem doesn't want us to do that, and they could lead us totally off the correct path and lead to our destruction. So that's very, very frightening. And our sages tell us, our sages say, Ein bein gan eden le gehenem, ela kchuta sa'ara. The difference between gan eden and gehenem is a hair's breadth. Because when a person does detect these inner motivations, which is very subtle and very fine, it's a hair's breadth, a person can then identify whether they're behaving in the right way or the wrong way. And they could adjust themselves accordingly. We could adjust ourselves accordingly. But when we don't detect these subtle movements on the inside within our being, so then we can very often be behaving out of resentment, out of hurt, out of anger, out of jealousy, out of our own self-interest, out of our own desires for power and for pleasure. That could be the inner motivation that's driving us, and everything else is a pretense. Everything else is an elaborate story, an argument that is built around that real, genuine, central motivation. And that's what happened to Korach. That's what how the Yetzer Hara led Korach to stumble in such a dramatic way and with such a terrible and tragic ending to his life. And that's not only what happened to Korach, but it happened to all of his followers as well. That if you would have asked any of those 250 great people what they were doing, they would say, well, we are acting genuinely on for the sake of heaven. And we genuinely feel that Moshe and Aaron have too much power and they're taking control in an unfair way. And they're not representing the interests of the people. They genuinely believe that. But what was motivating and driving all of them was each one had their own thing. Each one had a midah, a character trait, which was unchecked and which was driving them and motivating them to agree with Korach and to hop onto his bandwagon. So that's a very frightening reality and failing that each of us human beings carry with us. And that's why it's so important to be true to ourselves and so important to be sincere and genuine. And fortunate is the person who can see that in our own being. Fortunate is the person who has a spouse who can help them work it through and see and peel back the arguments and see what the real motivation is. And that really is one of the points that we can highlight the difference between Korach and On Ben Pelet. On Ben Pelet's wife was a very smart woman, and she saw that this was a bad idea to join these guys, these rabble raisers, and they would end up in destruction as they did, and therefore she spoke him out of it, and she took steps to ensure that he wouldn't join them. In contrast, the wife of Korach egged him on. The wife of Korach said, "Yo, Korach, you know, you also a Levi. Your father, your grandfather was also Kahat, just like Moshe and Aaron, and why do they have your cousins? Why do they have all the power? And you left with nothing. I think you should stand up. You need to be a man, Korach. You need to stand up for yourself, and you need to be strong, and you need to claim what is rightfully yours." So she, on the contrary, misled Korach, and she added fuel to the fire of his jealousy and of his feelings of resentment and of being left out. And she, therefore, was a part of his downfall, unfortunately. So fortunate is the person who has a spouse with whom one could share openly and try and really get to the heart of the matter that's motivating us. Both ways, husband and wife should help each other do this. And fortunate is the person. That's why one of the benefits of therapy is to have a therapist who's smart and who sees things clearly and who can help us detect what it is that's motivating us and driving us and help us map out the right course, a holy course, a course that God wants us to follow as opposed to a course that the Yetzer Hara is leading us on. Please stay with us. We'll be back after this.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're discussing one of the dramatic historical moments at the beginnings of the Jewish people, when the Jewish people were in the desert and Korach rebels against Moses and Aaron. And we discussed how could it be a person of such power and such spiritual greatness as Korach. Korach was nuclear in his potential. How could it be that he could make such a drastic error which resulted in a nuclear explosion, in the destruction of Korach and his followers? And we've been saying that the lesson to learn is such an important lesson for all of us, that very often in our lives we have inner motivations based on our midos, on our character traits. It may be jealousy, it may be desire, it may be the appetite for honor that we're seeking and searching. And these drives within us, very natural human drives, often lead us to behave in a certain way and carry on, take on a certain course in our lives. And unfortunately, when we don't detect them and we don't see where it's coming from, usually these bad character traits, these negative midos, as we call them, lead us astray and lead us on a path that is destructive and a path that is not to our benefit and not to the benefit of those around us and not to the benefit of our relationship with Hashem, with God. And so although Korach was nuclear in potential and therefore his mistake was a nuclear explosion, so we may not have the koiches, the power of Korach, but we all have the midas of Korach, the character traits of Korach. And therefore we need to detect within ourselves what the right course of events should be that we follow and how we should behave. And, you know, we all take these gambles. We it's like a gambler who's lost his marriage, who's lost connection to his family, lost his house, he's lost everything to the gambling. But tonight is different. Tonight I'm going to win. Tonight, the odds are with me. So that's the mindset of the gambler. We all like that. We all like the addicted gambler because, you know, even when we see that our behavior is incorrect and we see that everything's working against us, these inner character traits push us to take the gamble and push us to go for it and to behave in an irresponsible or a selfish or a way that is wrong. You know, that from the outside now when we're looking at Korach, we all see how wrong he was and how mistaken he was and how he was motivated by jealousy and how foolish that was. But it's the set, we all like that because we take the gamble, which is we're motivated by our own desires, by our own motivations of self-gratification. And even though all the facts on the ground are working against it, we still go for it because we convince ourselves that that's the right thing to do. So Hashem very much wants us to live in a world of reality and not a world of fantasy, which is created by our desires, by emotions, by our drives, but rather to see reality and to live in reality. And a lot of that comes from humility. If we humble and we're able to realize that we are not the center of the universe, but God is the center of the universe, and we're here to serve God, and we're here to identify what it is that God wants of me in this situation, in this environment. Does God, we have the potential to embarrass a person, so we could get a lot of laughs or to make us feel powerful, but what does God want of me? God is at the center of the world, and I'll control myself and not do that, and I won't say that, and I won't look at that, and I won't eat that. So if we're able to have the strength to do that and to live in reality and not in this fantasy world is made of these elaborate stories in our head which justify us following our own drives, so then we are in touch with God. We're in a world of emes, of reality, and a world of God. And it's very interesting. We see that the B'nai Korach, the children of Korach, they did tshuva right at the last moment. So the earth opens up and swallows Korach and all of his followers. And right at the last moment, the children of Korach had hirhure tshuva. They had thoughts of repentance. And they thought Moshe emes v'torasa emes. And they were able to, in the depths of their hearts and souls, accept Moshe and Aaron as the genuine true leaders. And they were able to disassociate themselves from Korach and from Korah's followers. And as a result, there was a part, a bit of the mountain jutted out, and where they were standing didn't fall down, and they were able to survive. And we remember them to this day of their greatness of doing tshuva at the last moment. And we all have the potential to do that, even in the heat of the moment, even when the temptation's strong, and when we feel ourselves being drawn in a certain direction based on our emotions, based on our jealousy or our desires. If we're able to hold ourselves back, if we're able to contain ourselves and see the bigger picture, pull ourselves in, control ourselves, Hashem will give us tremendous siyata d'shmaya. Hashem will help us. And instead of falling into the pit of destruction, we will be remembered, we will achieve spiritual greatness, and we'll connect to God in a very powerful way. So Hashem's waiting for us to do that, and waiting for us to control ourselves and to reach out to Him and to be humble and to detect our inner motivations and to live in a world of truth. And if we do so, we will receive, no question about it, tremendous siyata d'shmaya, tremendous assistance from heaven, and we will be able to fulfill our mission and our task in this world and live a life of nobility and of self-control. Thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day.